1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Father, again, we approach your word and we ask for your mercy for us to even try to understand it better, Lord. Sometimes, if not often, we've heard this passage before, may have even heard it preached upon or taught, may come to it with preconceived notions or ideas, and this is what you don't want us to do, because you want to help us to learn from you and to engage you with your word wherever we may find it. And how is it that we find it? We come to it. We open the book. We read it. We don't worship the word per se. We worship the God of the word.
Yes.
But the word of God is most important. It is your revealed indication of who you are, what you've done, and what you will yet do. It is the prophetic utterance of a holy God who created us, who sustains us, and who will one day take us to glory. The Lord willing, and God help us to be willing to be there with you and to live out the rest of eternity for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Doing church together, the eldership and selection, part one. We're just going to look at verse 22 today, a little bit certainly aimed at the understanding of eldership, also just at us as people of God. What does it have to say to us? So far, we've worked our way through this latter section of Scripture here in 1 Timothy 5, looking at elders and responsibility. Last week, we looked at elders and discipline. Today, we look at part one of elders and selection. And the next time we meet, we'll look at the rest of the verses there, probably as the selection part two. Specifically today, verse 22, there's much meat here in what Paul is telling Timothy, and much of it applies not only to the elders, but to us as the entire church. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The purity of Timothy, the purity of the elders, the purity of the church, the purity of you and me, all of those are at stake here. Leaders in the early church apparently saw this verse to be applicable to the reinstatement of penitent sinners. A little bit different view than what we now see there. We shouldn't fault them for their view, but they saw it more particularly than for elders who had strayed. And this was a word to them. They saw it as a word, before you put those back into office, those men back into office, walk through this. But it's broader than that. And we've learned over time that he means more than just that to us. And there's some application there, for sure. But the more pressing application here is to the church regarding the selection of elders. And then just by indication of, by expansion of the text, it's going to apply to every one of us what this verse has to say. One theme, though, that is often immediately picked up on as we come to a verse, this verse particularly, is that of ordination. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, so the message is not really about ordination, but just a few words on that. Many understand here the terminology of the laying on of hands to be synonymous with what we would term as ordination. using that word. However, we shouldn't be so hasty in making that decision, and here's why. The English word ordain or ordained with an ED on it is found in numerous English translations of our Bible text. And most of the time it appears in the context of something that God has ordained, something that God has decreed. Now that's in contrast to the way we often think of ordination, even though we would think of ordination as something God is doing through us, but it's a man laying hands on another man in a service, an installation service, we're ordaining them. That's more of could be seen as more man-centered. But it's not usually in the context of, you know, God is using man to set this person apart into this special ministry. Because sometimes it can be seen that way. And often today, when used in conjunction with the laying on of hands, it actually can, the word ordained can carry the idea, or it can convey the idea to us that there's a special grace that is transferred from one to another through the very act of laying on hands. Now, many of us in this room come from different areas of the country. Some of you grew up here. Some of you come from different places. Some of you have been involved with different churches. So there's different understandings out there. And we need to see, what is the Lord telling us here? How do we understand that right now with what is happening in this text? Some even consider this to be a conferring of authority or ecclesiastical power. Now that's just going too far from what's really in the text. And the word, we're looking at ordination because the words laying on of hands are there, but I'm just trying to make a little separation for us for future reference, because we will be coming back to this. There'll be that question of whether we're going to ordain elders. Some of you are deacons in this body and you've been ordained as deacons, but how much have we really looked at that word? And that's why I'm putting a little more importance on it here, as we just kind of give it a little bit of traction so that we might be able to know where to go with it in future days. But the majority of scriptural evidence concerning this laying on of hands sees it then as, it's also used in connection with those receiving the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands, or healing someone. You can see the laying on of hands in scripture pointing back to where the apostles healed, or Christ healed. An affirmation or confirmation to a ministry or a church office. Now we're only just talking about the laying on of hands. We were making the connection with ordination because it's often made in our minds, but now just go back to the laying on of hands, and we see that when Paul and Barnabas were sent off on their next missionary journey, and the hands were laid on them to send them out into that ministry. And there's nothing wrong with, because it's scriptural, to lay on of hands. What I'm really bringing up here is, should we really call that ordination in the sense of how many understand ordination? So that's just kind of food for thought. Benjamin Merkel has this to say in his book, 40 Questions About Elders and Deacons. The New Testament does not teach that those chosen to lead the church are ordained to a sacred priestly office, or that only so-called ordained clergymen possess the right to preach, baptize, or conduct the Lord's Supper, or even pronounce a benediction. So what he's saying is, there is no special grace conferred upon an elder, pastor, overseer, someone that would be here like myself right now. I am not the only one who can preach the word to you. There are some limitations on who can preach and who can't, but that's not one of them. It doesn't have to be an ordained clergy member to pronounce a benediction or give the Lord's Supper. There are groups who do believe that. We do not believe the Bible teaches that. So these are important things. Undoubtedly, we will revisit the subject of ordination and/slash the laying on of hands as we progress towards the reforming of our church polity. But for now, we move on briefly to mention a few other matters that will eventually become important for our church polity reformation team, our CPR team, so to say. The things that they're going to have to face, things that they're going to be coming up against, important things to them as they process even how the structure will be set up for even having elders and deacons. We're not getting rid of deacons. We're going to be understanding that as what the scripture tells us. We've already preached through 1 Timothy chapter 3, so we understand that. We'll be looking at all of that in the process of how they serve and just reformatting the whole bylaws to do that. So we'll be looking at, they will be looking at how are the deacon, or how in this case, how are the elders to be selected? How are they to be affirmed? How are they to be installed in this body, in this church? This team will also work through the semantics of how the selection process will flow. In other words, how will a man in this body of believers, First Baptist Church of Juneau, how will a man be even recognized as an elder candidate? Who says so? How will that take place? You see, there's a lot of behind-the-scenes work that has to be done before we can just say, here's how we're going to do it. That's not in our current bylaws. We're not structured that way. So that's the importance of being here even next Sunday to affirm those who have willingly agreed to serve on that team. There's a lot of work involved in that team. And there's a lot of work that you would confer upon that team as the congregation. You're giving them the authority. I mean, we're not ordaining them as a committee. We're just affirming. We'll be affirming them as a team to move forward to basically write what's on the hearts of the men and women in this body as we move forward. So that's all very important. Who's going to be responsible for interviewing the candidates? How much responsibility will be upon the congregation? How much upon the existing elders? But there's only one right now, and that happens to be me. So there's only one elder at this point. So there's a transition there too, because maybe in the future, it will be the whole body of elders, whether that's 2, 3, 4, 5, or 10, or whatever that number is. Then those will make decisions in the future because they will already have been placed into leadership. See, there's just a lot of things to navigate as we move forward. And it's very important that we kind of understand that. And why is it important to you? You're the members of the body. This is a congregationally led church. It will not, and I think most of, if not all of you would agree, you know Baptist churches to be that way, and we're not changing that. Okay? So you have a say in what goes on. But you have that say in what goes on only as you are led by the Holy Spirit of God. That's just the right way to have your say. It's not just whatever whim that we're at that we can make that say. It's what God is leading us to do as a body. And I just say to you, He's moving in those ways right now. I mean, He's doing that work and He's continuing to do it. So we're gonna run to keep up with it. Right? That's what we're gonna do. We're gonna try to do that. Well, time doesn't permit me to list every issue that this team will face as they work through it. The whole subject matter. Suffice it to say, there's a lot of footwork ahead for those who will serve. And enough of that for now. Let's examine then the verse as a whole in light of what it says not only to the leaders of the church, but to the church itself. That's all of us. A little caveat before I move on. This is an extra for you today. Membership in a local church has something to do with this, right? Those of you who are members of the church will be the ones who can cast a vote next Sunday. There's a reason for membership, and I don't have time for that sermon. We've already had a lot of that in the past. But it's important not just to have your name on some inflated role that we might have, but your leaders, the elders to be installed at some point, will actually need to know who's a part of this body. And that's how it works. How did the church in Corinth, how were they able to set a man outside for immoral activity if they didn't know that that man was actually a part of that body? So there is something to be said about that. We'll say more about that at some point in the future. But it's important that we understand that membership in a local body is important, very important. For the sake of the kingdom of God, it works His way. Let it work His way. Paul's instruction to Timothy and the church on the selection of elders gets extremely pointed here, right here in this verse. Very sharp. He's warning against partaking in the sins of others. This is a warning to the entire church to be incredibly careful in its selection of elders. Those elders will be the leaders of the body. They will not make all the decisions, but they will lead and make many decisions that are very important for the body, and the body will give them authority to do that by God's word. By God's authority, the church itself is to remain as pure as it can. Why do I say it that way? Because we fail at it. And we will fail at it. There will be failures, but we will get up and honor God and go about it His way. And this is just one of the ways in which that's accomplished. We do it by trying to follow Him as closely as we can. So to be sure, Paul is addressing here the selection of elders, but by extension, he's also warning us as Christians in the 21st century to remain pure, just as he tells Timothy, guard yourself and remain pure. So let's go a little deeper this morning with this verse, and let's ask ourselves three questions. Those will be our points as we move through here. Here's the three right up front, and then we'll separate them. What are the ways in which we participate in other people's sins? And why are we to avoid partaking in other people's sins? And then how are we to implement this exhortation? So there's the first one up there again. What are the ways in which we participate in other people's sin? Sometimes our relationships with others lead us to sin against God. We certainly do not want to install unqualified elders. That wouldn't be good for any of us. But individually, we also too must work at not taking part in the sins of other men and women. However, we must work together as a unified body of believers under the power and guidance of the Holy Spirit to see that this is worked out. Now, we're all Americans, and we are in an age of rugged individualism. That's a catchphrase these days. In an era of unplugged and unbridled independence, I can do this myself. You don't tell me what to do, and I won't tell you what to do. Now, that's how culture drives us to think, and therefore how it wants us to act. So, Lord, we need your help. Reveal to us today our sin and your salvation. I wouldn't want any other prayer any other way. So, what are the ways in which we participate in other people's sins? Sometimes we're guilty of provoking others to sin, or kind of setting a snare. Our words, our actions can push other people into the sin of anger. If we're not careful students of the scriptures, we can find ourselves guilty of inducing others to embrace heretical thoughts, doctrines. What did I just say? I said, well, if we're not good students of the Bible, we can allow our own minds to be distorted by culture around us, and pretty soon we're trying to go to be a teacher in a little classroom and teach others how to do something that we don't even know ourselves because we've been distorted. Our minds have been distorted. We have to be careful Bible teachers ourselves. This puts us on point, on guard. Be careful and protect your purity in Christ. It's a constant battle, is it not? All of us must do that. Teachings that do not accurately align with the Bible text. Following his sinful indulgence with Bathsheba, and a failed attempt to cover his sin by more deception, David ordered Joab, the commander of his army, to do what? To send Uriah to the front lines. Anybody reading that story doesn't even need to know the end to know why that's happening. You know the story. Uriah was killed by enemy archers, and then through the prophet Nathan, God told David, you have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Yes, David sinned, but Joab was guilty of taking part in that sin. In Acts 26:11, we have Paul's own testimony of his ungodly behavior encountering Jesus before he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He had been actively compelling Christians to blaspheme God. Solomon warns us in Proverbs, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. How do you do that? have to know the word to know when somebody's in tempting you to do something against the word. Isn't that true? If they say, come with us and let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and a whole, and those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. We can also be guilty of consenting or complying with others in their own sin. What's that look like? Well, this would be like where we participate with our heart but not our hand. We like the idea of a particular sin and how it functions, and we grant our approval of it without actually doing anything. By doing nothing other than standing by, as the garments were thrown down by the witnesses, there was a man named Saul who did nothing to help prevent the stoning of the first Christian martyr that we see, Stephen. The Bible text indicates that Paul didn't even raise a hand to throw a stone at Stephen, but he didn't do anything to prevent it either. He had some clout. In the realm that he was in, he had clout. He could have said something, but his heart hadn't been changed yet. Another way we take part in the sins of others is by complicity or collusion. This occurs when we wink at or kind of laugh off some sin. Now, where does that happen most? In your living room, in front of the television. When we flatter people for their sin. If you find yourself laughing at a sinful joke or enjoying listening to someone using profane language, you're giving them your stamp of approval. We can be involved in the sins of others by their permission or approval and our acceptance of their permission. This is particularly important or true among those who are leaders, like civil leaders, civil magistrates, elders, parents. In Isaiah 9:16, we find these words, "For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up." The leaders of these people caused them to sin. Don't worry about this little infraction. Just let it go. It's only a small thing. It won't hurt anybody. The government legislates and permits slaughtering of the unborn. Just give it a pass. It's okay. Go save the whales, but forget the children. Something terribly wrong with that. They grant legal freedom to violate God's law. So what about when church leaders permit false doctrines to be taught? You remember the church in Thyatira? That's one of the seven churches in Revelation. Thyatira is the last church there in chapter 2, I believe. They received a condemnation because they would not get rid of that woman Jezebel. Not the same one got ate by the dogs. That's a different Jezebel. But they would not restrain this woman from seducing servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. What's wrong with that? Eli, he was a priest in Old Testament days. Remember his sons Hophni and Phinehas? Sleeping with the temple prostitutes, what did Eli tell them? You guys need to stop that. But he didn't restrain them, and God brought judgment on his house. He was guilty of honoring his sons a bit more than honoring his God. He permitted sin to run rampant in the temple of worship. Another way in which we fail to keep ourselves pure is when we become a bad example to others, as parents to children, as one sibling to another, as older church members to younger church members. And that doesn't necessarily mean chronological age. Yes. As teachers to students. Matthew 5 should come to mind here, where Christ said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, not a will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to relax or do the same thing will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Whoever relaxes what they know to be true. Peter was guilty of this. He had been shown by God in a vision that he could overcome or go beyond his Jewish roots and eat with the Gentiles. But when the Jewish guys came to town, he backed away from that. And he wouldn't go eat with the Gentiles. Paul got right in his face and he said, "You are a hypocrite. You can't do that. You can't say what you say and then back away from that. You have to believe what God has shown you and walk through the rest of life with it. It's okay, Peter, you can have some bacon. Eat with the Gentiles." That text in Galatians says that Peter feared, at this point, Peter feared the circumcision party. It was the Jewish guys going around saying, "You can't do that, Peter. You know better. You grew up as a Jew. Now just stay with your roots. Forget that stuff you saw in the vision. Forget the fact that God came down and saved the house of Cornelius because you were able to overcome that. Just forget all that and come back to the old ways." It further states that the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Deceitful patterns and practices will lead others astray. Our own impurities are intensified when we tolerate the sins of others individually and as a church. As a body of believers, we are not to tolerate sin. Period. Paul exhorted the church in Corinth not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of what? Sexual immorality or greed, or if he's an idolater, or if he's a reviler, or if he's a drunkard, or if he's a swindler. He says, you can't even eat with that guy. But Lord, they're my friends. But your friends are in blatant sin and you're not confronting them and you're not showing them that in order to be restored to the church, there must be repentance. Familiar fellowship with scandalous sin is wrong. It is not okay to do that. There must be a call to repentance. Psalm 119:15 reminds us that we cannot keep God's commandments while keeping company with unrepentant sinners. John warns us to stay away from those who do not abide in the teachings of Christ. Such men are partakers of evil deeds. Be careful not to agree with someone in sin. Agreeing with someone. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I find it hard trying to be in the world, but not of the world, which is another part of the scripture that we talk about. Now, I don't find that hard in context of unrepentant sin. When as a person I know and I have to work with for restoration, I'm just saying in the context of being out in the community at large and some person who I kind of suspect by his activity that he's not really a Christian, but he calls me brother like he wants me to comment back to him like, okay, brother, something as simple as that, he's not my brother. So am I firm enough in my walk with the Lord that I'll use a different term just so that maybe he'll think about that. Maybe not. Just another way to witness. Be careful who you call brother. Be careful who your flesh wants to make you call brother. Don't call everybody brother that calls you brother. But think about why you're not doing that. Think about that as a valid witness to them too. Don't agree with everything that you hear immediately, which is sometimes hard for us. It's just not easy because we want to be liked. There's not a one of us in here that doesn't want to be liked. And that really drives on that. It bends us. It bends us to be men pleasers instead of God pleasers. That's the flesh work. Those are the ways we partake in the sins of others. These last two points won't be as long as that first one, but let's go to the second one. Why are we to avoid partaking of other men's sins? You might think that's obvious, but here are three reasons, and here they are up front again. Because of our love for God, because of our love for others, and because of our love for self. In this context, love for self is okay. God knows that we love ourselves. He talks about that. It's our love for self that causes other sin, but here are the reasons why we are to avoid partaking of other men's sins. Our love for God. Christians are to love our Lord more than our spouse, our children, ourselves, our work, our leisure activities, etc., etc. Our loyalty to the Lord should cause an earnestness on this matter. In Ephesians 5, Paul tells us not to be partakers with those who walk in what? Darkness. Well, that should be pretty easy to spot. Our love for the Lord and abhorrence of his dishonor. We do not want to see our Lord shamed. And every time his name is taken in vain, is it not shamed? Go to a construction site and try to get around that. That's not the only place you need to go. Just be in the world, right? Psalm 50:18 says that only the wicked see a thief and is pleased with him. Avoid partaking sins in the sins of others because you love God. You say, I love Jesus. He's saying, will you then just love me? By your actions, love me. Secondly, our love for others. Avoid partaking in the sins of others because you love others. If we're not careful, we can serve as instruments that harden them and impart a false confidence to them that is not loving. You remember that little book of Jude back in the back of the Bible, right before Revelation? Just one book, 20-some-odd verses there in Jude. But he speaks about hating the garment of someone so much as you pull them out of the fire. You can see them falling into sin and you're trying to help. In the name of the Lord Jesus, you're trying to help them from going any farther. And sometimes they're not listening. Maybe often they're not listening and you're doing the best you can. And you hate even touching their garment because you're trying to pull them away from the enemy. Trying to deliver a person who is on fire with sin. We are to do all that we can to save them from the eternal fire of hell. To not do so is not love. And thirdly, love for ourselves. Avoid partaking in the sins of others because you love yourself. If we love ourselves the way God intends, we will not desire to defile our own souls. That's a tall order, even in and of itself. Loving ourselves as God intends us to love ourselves. We have a distorted view of self and love. Therefore, we don't practice that very well. In Acts 20, Paul claims that he is pure from the blood of all men because he has not failed to share the entirety of the gospel, to share the full gospel, the full counsel of God. He has not shunned it, is the word in the text there. He's not gone away from doing everything that he's been asked to do by God. The prophet Micaiah always declared the full counsel of God, and the sinning Ahab didn't want anything to do with it. Ahab said of Micaiah, I hate him. He always prophesies against me. Duh. Micaiah was not prophesying against Ahab. He was declaring the truth of God. Something to which Ahab was very allergic. He did not like the truth of God. The honest truth is that we're all guilty of all of that. So if you've been sitting here trying to mark the list, oh, I'm good with that one. Be careful. There's more of today out there. You have a chance. But it's good to recognize guilt. It's humbling. And the Bible says that God gives grace, and he gives more grace to the humble. So it's okay. Oh God, help us to avoid partaking in other people's sins. Well, how are we to then implement this exhortation to us? This is the third point. How are we to implement this exhortation? Well, first thing we can do is to develop a watchful jealousy. Paul so wants to present the Corinthians as chaste virgins before a holy God. I mean, he's protective of what he's been given. He's been given the charge to preach the word to them, to exhort them, to teach them. He's watching over them with a holy jealousy. Job intercedes for his children. Job 1, verse 5. This is before everything started happening to Job. But he was interceding for them. He's watching over his children with a holy jealousy. We always have the God-provided avenue of praying. What do you do first? In any situation, what should you do? Pray. Ask for prayer. It should be second nature for us to say that. But sometimes it's almost second nature for us to actually do it or not do it. So engage someone and tell them that you're praying. When you get something on social media and you say, I'm praying for you, put in there, I'm praying now. It should force you to actually spend at least a few seconds instead of just blurting it out, promising something that you're never really going to do. We can pray. We have that avenue. Praying for other people who have to walk through these same things. Praying against evil. How many of you have ever heard testimonies in the past? I've heard some in the past of where ministers of the gospel, Christians would gather and pray, go downtown and pray over a bar until it closed down. I mean, we're praying for the abortion mill down the street to close. But how dedicated are we really to those prayers? We say they work, and it's rightfully so that we say that because we know that God answers prayer. But I think immediately it enters our mind, it does mine often, well, he might answer that differently. So I'm not sure how I'm going to pray. We can still pray it down. Pray against evil, the corruption in our government, the ones who are a part of our government who are misled because they don't even have a clue, who just need Jesus. We can even add tears to our prayer. I'm not talking about twisting God's arm. The psalmist says this, keep steady my steps according to your promise and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Paul wept over sin. We must weep over sin. This is watchful jealousy. Another thing we can do is, to put this into practice, is to actually reprove others. Well, Pastor, don't tell me that. I'm not good at that. It's going to take some real leadership to do that. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:11 to take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Now, this is not a free pass to go tell somebody off. It's just not that. Many believers run from this responsibility, but God designed this as an aid for our own soul's sanctification. It is true that we must examine ourselves before approaching someone else to reprove them. Just take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It's all that talk about planks in your own eye before you can talk to somebody else. Paul warns us to take heed of our own spiritual condition lest we fall. We must ensure that the sin that we think we are seeing is actually called sin by God in the Bible. And not just some pet peeve of ours because we don't like that person and we go to them and say, hey, you're sinning. That'd be sin in itself. And that needs to happen before we do our deed, if our deed is to reprove. We must make sure that we are the right person in the right context and the right timing. And you say, see all that, Pastor? I knew I couldn't do it. It's too hard. If the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon you to do it and you don't do it, what's that called? It's called sin. Hey, it's never a good time to reprove a person if she or he is drunk or in a tizzy, right? Old terminology there. Reproving must be done in a spirit of meekness and humility with a sincere love for that person standing before a holy God. That's where our minds need to go. Is that person going to be able to stand before God at judgment as a sheep or as a goat? 2 Timothy 2:25 instructs us to correct with meekness. So if you enjoy telling somebody else off, it might be you who need the reproving. And we must keep a proper attitude in proportionate to the offense. What is it that we're speaking to this person about? How heavy is it? We don't need to treat it lightly and joke about it if it's something very heavy. The confrontation must have no negativity in it. It needs to have positive encouragement. When blasphemy is occurring, we should call the blasphemer to task with sobriety, not sarcasm. We must not cast our pearls before the swine. Sometimes there are things that need to be left unsaid. Our aim in confrontation is always what? Always restoration to a right relationship with Christ Jesus. We are to offer a confirmation and a strengthening through restoration to the Lord Jesus Christ. A good friend is a good candidate for reproof, even though it will be very hard. But the thing is, if you're good friends, there's a listening, there's an ear already there. I'm going to listen. I don't want to hear you, but I'll listen because you're a friend. Friends listen to friends. Again, the goal is Christ-centered holiness. Our desire is for His glory, His honor, His magnification. The gospel is front and center in our conversations and our prayers. God will be glorified as sin is diminished in humanity. Amen? God will be glorified as sin is diminished. We marvel at God's mercy. To avoid partaking in the sins of others and to remain pure must flow out of a sincere love for Christ and a sincere love for others. And we'll close on this note. The eventual selection of elders for this church must find its basis in this brand of godly purity. It must be that way. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we are in awe again of You and Your Word. And if there's been a knife cutting, it's cut me too. Lord, we stand bleeding before Your throne from many cuts. But our blood is not as pure as Yours. And You have covered our sinful ways with Your blood. You've redeemed us, Lord God, and You still grant us grace. Oh, Lord, help us to hear You. Help us to walk with You that we might not partake in the sins of others. That we would alone just deal with the sins of self. Deal with those with You, Lord, and let You continue to cut until we bleed out. You are holy. We are not. We give this to You and we ask for Your glory to come down upon us. We ask for Your wonderful work to work in us and for the rest of this world to see that we are attempting to be Christ followers. The real thing. In Jesus' name, amen.